Glad that Hank and Joan are back.
We are too.
Breathing better and easier?
Yeah.
So good. Okay. All right. The ninth chapter of Revelation is where we are. And last week after the fourth trumpet and the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, you remember that the angel was flying in the heavens and pronounced three woes that are going to happen. So it's kind of, you know, we talk about this, as bad as it's been, it's about to get worse. And again, one would suppose, I've had people tell me, well, you know what, you would suppose that come on in, there's that people would turn. Things get bad and people would turn. It's not always the case. You know, people do not just turn to God. And that may be hard for us to comprehend, but certainly events in life may soften someone's heart to the message of the gospel and may even open someone's heart up to the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly the Holy Spirit can use those things and stuff. But you would... you would suppose that hard things, catastrophes would draw people toward the Lord. But again, I would remind you that unless the Holy Spirit calls somebody, they're not coming. It's an impossibility. It is an impossibility. You say, well, then what's the hope? Well, the hope is that God knows, and that you say, well, then what's the use of sharing? And the use of sharing is that you don't know. So God may be putting someone in your path that He intends for you to share, and He may use you as a vessel to do that. I like to look at it this way. I don't look at it as a from a fatalistic view, but the reality is that being born again is so biblically clear that unless it comes from above, it can't happen. Everybody got that? Unless the Holy Spirit is moving, it's impossible to happen. Now, I do believe men have to respond when the Holy Spirit does that. But unless the Holy Spirit moves, it cannot happen. And so, it is not merely events that will drive people. You may have experienced people who have gone through tragic events, and they may say to you, well, you know, I need to get closer to God, I need to put my faith in God, and they never do. Again, those type of things may draw them to the idea that there's a creator or a being up there that can relieve some of their pain and their frustration, these things. But that's not salvation. And sometimes you know the world has no problem with this sort of nebulous idea of God that they can run to when things are hard, but they have really no intention of responding to Him in a personal way. That He might be not just their God, but their Father also. Two different things altogether. So we move into the ninth chapter, and we move to the fifth trumpet. And we're in the series of trumpets. You'll remember we've already had the seven seals that have been broken, and now we move into the seven trumpets. Where the seals had, you know, a progressive thing. These trumpets are not necessarily progressive in order. They seem to be more specific in the judgments of God and what God would do. And what have we seen so far? Just as a recap, we have seen the first trumpet and what happened in the first trumpet. One third of the trees and the grass were burned up. Okay, in the second trumpet, what happened? The sea, the salt water. Was affected by the judgment of God. The third trumpet, we have the fresh water that was affected by God. One third of the fresh water. And then the fourth trumpet, we talked about how clearly, I mean, it really seems clear to me that he's talking about a volcanic type activity that God has brought us at a specific time, which darkens the sun, the moon, and the stars by one third, is what he says right here. So now we come to the fifth trumpet, and this is very interesting. This clearly is an act of God. If you haven't learned yet anything we've read is an act of God, clearly you have to say this is an act of God, but I would say the whole thing is an act of God. The fifth trumpet says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Okay? So, the first thought is a star. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, what you're going to see in the last part of this verse, he's not talking about a star like, what's a star up there? Like, Andromeda or somewhere like that.
Jupiter?
Jupiter would be a planet, but he's he's not talking about a heavenly body falling. This star speaks of where, like in the Old Testament, talk about, and the stars rejoiced. Okay, and the star there he's talking about is angels. The star here is an angel, because look at what it said. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So this heavenly messenger, this heavenly angel, has been given a key to something. And what he's been given to is a pit, and a bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit is referred to a couple times. It is referred to, we don't have all the demons that fell when Satan fell roaming the earth today. The earth would be pretty much a bigger mess than it is if that was the case. Some of them are reserved, in a place of reserve. Peter called that Tartarus. And it was a place of where the angels were reserved. You'll remember when Jesus dealt with the Gadarene, who was possessed by a legion of angels demons. And they asked Jesus, "Do not consign us to the pit or to the abyss." And so he made them go into a group of pigs, and the pigs ran into the Sea of Galilee and drowned there. Okay. There are some that are consigned to that place. When Satan, at the second coming of Jesus, is bound, bless you, bound for a thousand years, where will he be bound for a thousand years? Again, here in the abyss, in the pit. Okay? Who has these keys? Well, a key really speaks of authority. In other words, this pit cannot be opened until someone with authority allows it to be opened. Now, who has the keys to everything?
Jesus.
Well, God does. So this pit where these demons are held cannot be opened until the exact time that God allows them to be open. Okay? So an angel, now different commentators differ on this. They want to say that the one that's holding the keys is Lucifer or Satan that opens these keys. Could God have allowed Satan to open this? Certainly he could have. Others will say that it is one of God's messengers, a good angel, if you will, that God will use to open the key. I don't know that it matters a whole lot. What does matter is that God is the one who has the authority, and whether he allows Satan to open the abyss and release these demons, or he sends one of his own messengers down to do this, the point is that that's what's going to happen here. Yes?
I was going to say, from a previous Bible study, my notes say, it's a holding tank, the abyss, waiting for the final white throne judgment.
Right.
It doesn't mention who's releasing them. But.
Yeah. And it's similar. Clearly, this has to do with fallen angels or the angelic fallen class. Whereas Hades is the holding place for fallen man. Because there's no reference at all that there are any angelic beings in Hades. But the abyss, that's where the angels go. And ultimately, you could say, and just like Maxine said, that both Hades and the abyss will be emptied eventually at the great white throne. Right? So, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. It's quite an incredible display that's going to take place here. I mean, this is, if you've ever read Dante's Inferno, you'll get some of the imagery of this pit, I think, from Dante's Inferno. He uses some of these references here when he speaks of this, and the kind of smoke, the kind of sulfur, the kind of, you know, bad place that this is. And then it says, verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came. Or the Greek actually says locust-like beings. Locust-like beings. Now remember what John is doing here. John is seeing this. God is showing John these things in a prophetic vision. What's going to happen? And what he describes is this pit that's open, and once it opens, it's open, the smoke sort of oozes out, and out of the smoke come these locust-like creatures. He's going to describe them, so you're going to know they're not locusts. Okay? They're going to come out of this pit. Okay? So, like locusts do. Now, how do locusts go on how do locusts do?
Swarms.
They swarm. I mean, and you go all the way back to what's recorded for us in Exodus, and they can actually cover the land. So, what are the number of these demonic beings that are going to come out of this pit? Well, nobody knows. But the word picture they give is like a swarm of locusts. So it's going to be an incredible number of these fallen beings. So it says, out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And when you think about scorpions of the earth, what do you think about a scorpion? Anybody ever got stung by a scorpion in here?
Yeah, really?
Okay, they're not fun, are they?
No.
You're talking about a fire burning wherever they strike you. That's what scorpions do. Because once they sting you, it's like someone lit a fire underneath your skin. And these beings are going to have that kind of ability. And remember, he's using descriptive words to describe these demonic beings in a way that human beings would understand what he's talking about. Coming out like locusts. Having the ability to torment men like a scorpion sting. Okay, let's read on. He says, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Okay, so they're not going to have any, what do you want to say, environmental impact. By the way, remember, there's already been a huge environmental impact. So you have a limited amount of trees now, of green things right now. Everybody understand that? But that's not what their task is. So what is their task? It says, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay. So, only those men that don't have the seal of God upon their forehead. That word man there is translated humans. It is not just the male gender here. Now remember, when we talked about the 144,000, it was clear that they were talking about the male gender there. Here, when he uses the term men, it is in the all-encompassing sense of humans. Okay? Now, so we have this issue, or not really an issue, but we have some clarity that comes here. Who are the ones that have the mark of God on their forehead? Well, we know the 144,000, but now he's included more than just those 144,000 male. I would say to you, those who have the seal of God upon their forehead are the 144,000, plus anybody who is in the tribulation time who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what the seal is. The seal is the identifying mark. In a little bit, in the 13th chapter, we'll see another identifying mark, the mark of the beast. Where it's described as being on the forehead or on the right hand. Okay? So, the idea here, again, is not that people are going to walk around with this tattooed thing on their forehead or whatever it is. The idea here that John uses when he talks about these people is that God seals those who belong to Him. He identifies those who belong to Him. Everybody in here who's a child of God, guess who knows it for sure? God does. He knows those who belong to Him. You are sealed of God. And when the spiritual realm looks at you, whether it be angelic beings or the demonic beings, whether it be the Holy Spirit or it be Satan, when they look at you, they know who you are. Okay? It's clear to the spiritual realm who you belong to. And if you don't belong, guess what the demons can do to you? They can actually possess you. Okay? They can actually take control over you. It's an incredible thing what they actually can do. Maybe you remember in the book of Acts there was this man who was very impressed with what Paul was doing in the matter of casting out demons. Okay? And he's so impressed with that he watches Paul. And he hears what Paul says. Paul says what, you know, pretty much, you know, when he's dealing with demons, he says, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, I cast you out. He has that kind of authority. This man was so impressed with that he goes up to some individuals who are possessed with demons. And here's what he says. It's in Acts. I can't remember the exact reference, but here's what he says. He says, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I cast you out." I don't know if you remember what the demon said. It's an incredible thing. The demon says this. It's incredible. He said, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are." And the Bible says that demons came out of that person, stripped this guy naked, and chased him across the landscape. Now, that to me, that's an incredible statement. The demons know who Jesus is, no doubt about it. They knew who he was in eternity past. But clearly the demons know those who belong to Jesus. We are clearly identified to the spiritual world who we belong to. Every demon in hell knows you're a child of God. Satan knows you're a child of God. I mean, certainly God knows you're a child of God. But if you're not a child of God, it's open season. Everybody understand that? You say, well, can a demon affect a child of God? Of course he can. What a demon cannot do, because the Holy Spirit will not let him do it, a demon will not and cannot take possession of a child of God. You have been bought with a price, and Satan does not have the power to override that price you've been bought with. Everybody got that? They can oppress you, they can come against you, they can tempt you, they can do all those things, but they cannot possess you. You belong to God. Okay. Now, I would say most Christians, when it comes to the matter of oppression of demons, temptation of demon, every Christian really has to deal with. We're always tempted. Okay. But when it comes to oppression of demons, I would say most of the time, what Christians do when they find themselves in that extended case is because we have chosen to open the door to them. In other words, we have allowed them access into our lives. You may belong to Christ, but you may be living in the world and allowing Satan or the demons to have access into your life. If you welcome them into your home, then you got to deal with them. That's my point. The same thing when we talk in the spiritual sense. As Christians, if I allow Satan into my life, if I'm listening to things that are contrary to God, if I'm doing things that are contrary to God, if I'm enjoying things or being active in things that are contrary to God, I am opening the door to the demonic in my life. And again, it's not a matter of that they can take possession of me, but they can sure mess up everything. Everybody got that? You know, I think there are doorways that the demonic uses to come into the life of the children of God, because Satan already knows he's lost you. But he's going to do everything to mess up your walk and your life so that you are ineffective to be used of Christ. I think every genuine born-again child of God that gives in to temptation, that leads to destroyed marriages, destroyed families, destroyed churches and stuff like that, somebody, well, they must not have ever been a Christian. You don't know that, and it may be true, but you don't know that. But what is true is, you know what? When we open the door to the temptation, and we how do I want to say this? We entertain it. You cannot really help how you're tempted. But you and I can certainly help how we respond to it and whether or not we entertain it. When I deal with young men, when it comes to the thing that almost every young man I know has a problem with, and that is with the eyes. You know, men are very visual. And so that temptation is there. And I say, you cannot help all the time what walks in front of you, but you can help what you think about it. And you can do what the Bible says to take every thought captive. Because when those thoughts run across your mind, then you got to surrender those thoughts to the Lord, or those thoughts will take you. Sue, you're going to share something?
Well, I was wondering then when Christ is talking to Peter, and he tells Satan to, does he say, get behind me, or get behind me? Is Satan trying to oppress Peter, or what is the situation?
Well, I think of what Peter did. I mean, I think it's a good question. Think what Peter did there. We listen as people, we listen to one or two voices. There are not 100 voices out there. There's a godly voice, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and there's an ungodly voice, which comes from the enemy. Okay? whichever voice we listen to and we submit to reveals where we're at that moment. So clearly, what did Peter do? Well, Peter's an interesting case, is he not? One moment he's listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what Jesus said when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of John." And then he says this, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So at that moment, Peter was, it really speaks of where we live all the time. Peter was listening, responding to the Holy Spirit. What comes out of his mouth? What comes out of his life? That which glorifies God. But just after that, clearly he's not listening to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus began to say, "I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to go through these things. I'm going to be handed over to men. They're going to abuse me. They're going to brutalize me. They're going to do all of these things." And what does Peter say? He's not listening to the Holy Spirit. He begins listening to the other voice. And some people say it's the flesh, and it could be, but I think it's the enemy. Because Jesus identifies it as the enemy. Okay? And so what he does, he listens to the other voice and he says, "Wait a minute, Lord, that will never happen to you. I will not allow that to happen to you." And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." So to me, that makes the point for us. Who do we open the door to? Well, Holy Spirit clearly already lives within our heart. But you know, sometimes he's the most ignored guest in our lives. We don't recognize him. By the way, I always hesitate with that word. I used it, but I hesitate with that word where it says, you know, you've seen the little thing about Jesus is the welcome guest at our home and the Holy Spirit is a welcome guest in my heart. He's not a guest. He's the Lord. And he's life to us. We've got to stop treating them like this guest that we can be welcoming to or ignore at certain times. We need to recognize him for who he is. Now there are other people, there are other beings that try to be guests, and they're the ones who say, "You know, there's no room for you here." Maxine,
I noticed you use the word entertain, like temptation. I would even say to just tolerate it is a first step.
Yeah.
You don't have to be, "Oh, come on in." Yes.
Well, yeah.
You just have to.
The matter of tolerating or you know what? When evil comes in, it goes back to what you said. When evil shows itself in your life, you need to become active. Mm-hmm. And not just say, "Well, it's no big deal, tolerate," mm-hmm, or ignore. You know what? If the enemy's coming against you, he has a plan. And the moment that you recognize that he has a plan to come against you, that's the moment you need to act. Because if you act like it's no big deal, or you ignore it, he hasn't changed his plan. And if the Holy Spirit has given you insight that the enemy's coming against you, then what's he expect you to do? And you say, "So what do I do? Do I come against him and stuff like that?" You have, as a child of God, the infinite power of heaven residing within you. And what does the Bible tell us to do? Well, James tells us this. He says, submit yourself to God. It's the first thing he says to do. Resist the devil and he will flee. But it's not a matter of just saying, "I resist you, devil." The first step, he says, is submit yourself to God. You know, to me, it's a very simple way for me to look at this. And you know what? If a bad band was going to get me when I was a little kid, guess who I would run to? My dad. Or my mom. If something bad, I had a bad dream, guess where I ran to? To mom or dad. There was safety there. You understand what I'm saying? And when the enemy comes against you, the only place you and I have to go is to our Father. Now, it could be said we ought to be submitting to him anyway, but the reality is Satan is always looking for that opportunity when we're not following, when we're not listening, when we're not, and he's so good at this. So, yes, exactly. It's not just a matter of entertaining or saying, "I want to join in." Sometimes it's a matter of just saying, of tolerance and acting like it doesn't matter that those demons are there coming against you. It ought to always matter. Mary?
That idea of resisting the enemy. There are some supporters that, you know, spend a lot of time railing against the devil. out loud, verbally, you know, and really I think that scripture shows us that what we're to do under temptation or trial is submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, I mean, in the sense of watch your actions, or like Maxine was saying, you know, just you don't do it, you don't tolerate, you don't do what he's suggesting. You don't have to rail against it.
No.
Just do what's right.
You actually can do this. Stand in the power and the presence of God in that moment.
Yeah.
It's God who will shoo him away.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit who will drive him away. It's not a matter of having the right words.
Right.
You know. And even when he tempted Jesus, what did Jesus do? What did he do?
The word.
He went to the truth. He went to,
right.
to the reality of God's word. You know, I say this over. You don't have to know all the schemes of the enemy. You don't have to know all the false teachings out there and stuff. What you need to know is what is true, what is genuine. Okay. Yes.
I think too, being aware of the fact that anytime you're going to do something for the Lord, they will attack you even more, and you get that. Oh, I'm not good enough to do that, or they'll try to make you not do
right.
what you're supposed to be doing. And if you just start, I quote scripture and just say, okay, get
yeah,
me.
Because what scripture do? Whether it's prayer, whether it's scripture, it brings you in the presence of your Father.
Exactly.
And again. I know we move to a place where we're so sophisticated we can't really believe that demons exist, these creatures and stuff like that. But that's just where the enemy wants us. It goes back to that tolerance or that ignoring them. If we don't even recognize that they exist, which a lot of in our churches, they want to tell you, well, you don't have to worry about demons. Demons are an old way of thinking. They don't exist. Well, Satan loves that kind of thinking. You know. We think everything is a sickness. Everything is an illness. And certainly there are sicknesses and there are illnesses. You say, how do you know the difference? Again, we go to that place. We're walking with the Lord. He'll show you. All right. So let's read on. There's so many things. We'll get back to him in a little bit. We'll get back to Satan in a little bit. So, but the mark of the forehead. All that means is those who are identified as belonging to God, these creatures in that day, these demons cannot torment. God's not going to let them. So if you think about this, even that day, believers are protected. It doesn't matter what dispensation we're talking about. Those who belong to God are always protected. Okay? What's it mean to be protected now? See, here we're going to go on this, but I got to deal with this. You have to know. Because some people say, well, see, I'm a believer. That means sickness cannot have my body. Or, you know, you go down this line and stuff like this. Well, it does rain on the just and the unjust. You know, and protection does not always mean that you will not have to face illnesses, tragedy, hurt, pain. See, sometimes we think that that's what it means. I'll never have to face those things. And we tell people this, if you just trust Jesus, then you don't have to hurt like that. Well, I know wonderful, God-fearing people who hurt deeply. They're just broken because of the things of life. I know wonderful, God-fearing people who had to deal with some of the most horrible diseases. Okay? That's not the protection. The protection is, I can't describe any better than this, I don't think, that the protection is those who belong to God have God's hand upon them. And no matter what happens to them, that hand will never be raised off of them. And it could be that God has for you to go through illness. Could be. It may be that God has you to go through poverty. It may be that God even has you to go through persecution. Doesn't mean at any of those times that God's hand is not upon you. These people, now think about this. He promised them his hand of protection off of these demonic beings. But we already know that what is waiting these people under the rule of the Antichrist is they will be put to death. So some people will say, well, where's God's hand of protection? Does he ever lift his hand of protection off of his children? Never. Never. So don't confuse that we may have to go through something. The point is, if I have to go through martyrdom, guess whose hand is always on me through that martyrdom? His hand is upon me. Everybody got that? If I have to go through sickness, cancer, and all those things, guess whose hand is always upon me? His hand is always upon me. We evaluate things by our experience. We don't evaluate our things so much by what God has promised us. We've all had loved ones that have gone on, and they're with Jesus today. you realize that God's hand was upon them, even though they went? What's David say? He said, even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death. What's he say? You're with me. It is a reality. Unless the rapture happens, each one of us will go through that valley. Every one of us will go through that valley. Would God forget us? Has his hand been taken off of us? Not for a nanosecond. His hand is always upon those who belong to him. So I like that. I like that one little poem where it talks about the footprints in the sand.
Yes.
It's just a wonderful little cute poem that it actually talks about that. And a person actually says, when he sees one set of footprints, he says, Lord, you left me. Your hand was off of me. And the Lord answers very tenderly, said, no, I didn't leave you during those times. Those were the times that I was carrying you. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful picture for us. Sunday, did you have something?
Well, I'm just trying to get back to this, the locust.
Uh-huh.
I just want to be clear that these are demonic beings.
Yes, I think they're demons.
Okay. But they're only allowed to torment those that are not of God.
Right.
And I guess I find that a little confusing.
So, well,
God, you're already lost. So what does this just mean, that it makes it so that they become hopeless and unable to be touched by the chosen?
Just in this case, God has said he's going to put his hand of protection on his own, and he's not going to allow these demons to torment his own. He has a purpose for these demons to be released, and they will torment those who do not follow God.
I think she's asking, what's the purpose of them tormenting the other people? Is that, you know, why are they tormenting them, and what's the product of that?
Right, because they're already lost, and they're already part of that their world.
Right, but you know what? Who are they listening to at this time? They're listening to an Antichrist who tells them, I'll take care of you.
Yeah.
And the point may be that God is once again showing them that this guy can promise anything that he wants, but he has no power to take care of them.
My last question is that, do you think there's a point in putting the word men in the fact that he didn't allow these to maybe touch the children, so he's still allowing those that have not come of age to be able to hear?
That's a good question, and I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know about when you talk about adults and children. Here's what I know. All I can do is go by what has happened in the past. And here's what is very tragic about this whole thing, as far as I'm concerned, is that the sins of the parents, unbelieving parents, they're in it, quote, what we call our innocent children, have to bear that. And I don't see anything different here. That's just...
Except when it comes to salvation, those innocents are still saved, but they may go through the torment of this life.
Well, again, if they don't get to, that age where they can make a response to God,
right.
Eternally,
right.
I put them in God's hands, but that does not mean in this life they will not have to face the torment of these things. So I don't know. I mean, ultimately, I don't know. Helen.
I don't know. Anyway, when you think how blessed it is when you read that we shall go through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no evil, because we're going to go through.
And we're going to go through. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's kind of like Egypt and the plagues that the plagues addressed their gods, and that he was showing them that your gods can't protect you. And then the children of Israel were protected during that.
Yeah, they were protected during the plague. So it is a very similar in that thing. But when we go back to this children issue, who perished in the flood? All of them perished in the flood. Who died in Sodom and Gomorrah? All of them died in Sodom and Gomorrah. So it not only affected the adults who were guilty, but it certainly affected the children who we would put in the category of innocent in that sense. But do I believe that God took care of the children who didn't get to age before the flood? I do. Anyways. But those are the things that belong to God that I don't think anybody can definitely answer and say that's what he does. Except we do know that these young ones still have to suffer. So it's a very sad thing. So, all right. And look at verse 5. It says, and they were given authority to kill them. Not given authority to kill them. So their intent is not to kill these people, but to torment them And he actually gives a period of time. He says for a 5-month period. He's going to give them. They're going to be doing this for a 5-month period. Okay. Most people put this chronologically near the middle part of the tribulation period. Okay. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. We've already talked about that. It says this, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Now that is kind of an interesting statement there. What does it mean? Does it mean that in their heart they want to die but they can't pull the trigger? I don't know if that's what it means. There are some people that have written some certain things as graphic as people will actually shoot themselves, but God will not allow them to die. I don't know. You know, what it certainly means is that the torment will be so bad that they will cry out. And maybe you've heard people, maybe you said it, maybe you've been in pain enough, you've almost thought in the back of your mind, Lord, I just want to go home and be with you. This pain is too much. And maybe that's the type of thing that they're talking about here, you know, that they're being such pain and stuff. But, you know, what God has done, and I think it's an incredible thing, that God has put something within us as human beings that we hold on to life. Mm-hmm. We hold on to life. Even in the worst of circumstances, we hold on to life. Mm-hmm. Even though we might say, I wish I were dead, or the pain is too much, I wish I was out of here and stuff, we still hold on. For some reason, we still hold on. I think it's something God has put within us as human beings as part of His creation. Can someone get past that point? Of course. We've seen that many times where people, the pain gets too much and they take their own life. You know. And will people be able to take their own life at this time? I'm not going to say yes or no. But what I think the point here is that what he's saying is the torment will be so bad that people will be crying out, I wish I were dead. I can't stand this anymore. But for the majority of them, they're not going to take their own life. But it will drive them to that point, I think is what he's saying here. Verse 7. Now he's going to describe these locust beings. He says, and the shape of the locust was like that of a horse prepared for battle. All right, we've already moved away from being literal locusts. Everybody got that? Okay. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. What is he describing here? He's describing demons. And you say, well, what do demons look like? Well, let me just tell you, this is the clearest description of demons you'll find anywhere in the Scripture. Actually, I don't know that you actually ever find another description of demons in the Scripture, except that you find right here. So, the clearest picture of a demonic being that's ever given to you in the Scripture, coming right out of the abyss, the holding place of the demon, is given to you right here. And the best that he can do is describe it in that way. You know, horses prepared for battle. How are horses prepared for battle? Well, in that day, armament. You know, the face armor. The chest armor that protected the horse and stuff like that. Goes on to talk about they had crowns, something like gold upon them. Crowns speak of authority. Crowns speak of power. These are powerful beings. Much more powerful than human beings. And clearly, human beings cannot do anything about them. Because they're not physical. In the sense of physical in this life. Everybody got that? They're demonic. How do you kill demonic beings? How do you kill angelic beings? And they are angelic beings. They're fallen angelic beings, but they are angelic beings. How do you kill them? You can't shoot them. There's no way to destroy them. So that's the picture that he's trying to give you here of the power, the crown, the power that they have. And look at their teeth. And they got the long flowing hair like women's hair. He describes it here. All right, he goes on to say, verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So that's his description. I've had someone draw a picture of these. I don't even have it with me. I should have brought it. But they're kind of ugly. This is not one you're going to get for a pet down at a local pet store and lock up in a cage or something. These are demonic beings. And that's the best way that John can describe them. And remember what he tries to do all throughout the... He tries to describe spiritual things from a material position or a human position. What's it look like mostly to you? And he gives that description for these beings. Okay? And I don't really have a whole lot more to say about them. That pretty well says what they are. All right? But now look at what it says. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon. Well, and that's the end of the first woe. That's a pretty bad woe, he says in verse 12. There are two more to come, but that's the end of the first woe. Now let's deal with this Abaddon and Apollyon.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to steal your thunder. I thought you were going to go beyond that.
No.
I'm just going to say, is it okay if I say what my concordance
Sure.
It says that Abaddon and Apollyon mean destroyer.
Yeah. They mean destroyer. They mean destruction. And who is their king? Well, someone say it would be a high. We know that angels have ranks. We know the demons have ranks. But I think that who he's referring to here is Satan. Okay? Satan is the destroyer. Okay? In Hebrew, he gives a name. In Greek, he gives a name. Okay? Now, those of you who keep notes and want to do it very quickly, I'm going to give you some names that go along with this.
That go along with
what? With Abaddon. With this king that is over the demons. The highest ranking fallen angel is Satan. Lucifer. Okay? Here he's given a couple other names. And they are descriptive names. Apollyon and Abaddon. They both mean destroyer. In the Bible, he's given several other names or descriptive terms. So let me begin to give you those to you. If I go too fast, just say whoop. Okay, and I'll slow down for you. The first one that I have for you is Beelzebub. That term means ruler of demons. Okay, maybe you see Beel. Beel. El is what in Hebrew? El is always what in Hebrew? It's God. It's God with the big G or it's God with the little G, but it's always God. So that speaks of ruler of demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 is a reference for Beelzebub. He is called, next, the Wicked One. Matthew 13:19. The Wicked One. He is called the Enemy. Matthew 13:39. Notice what God is doing in His Word. He's describing the enemy of your souls. Next, he's called a murderer. That's John 8:44. And the same verse calls him a liar and the father of lies.
Was it 8:34?
John 8:34. John 8:44. I'm sorry, 8:44. John 8:44. He's called a murderer and a liar in that verse. John 12:31 and John 14:30 call him the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. John 12:31 and John 14:30. He's called the God of this age. That's little g, please. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Everybody ready for the next one? 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's called the Prince of the Air, or Prince of the Power of the Air, if you want to get it all correctly. Ephesians 2:2. While you're writing that down, just listen. You know how many names and descriptive things are given for Jesus in the Bible? You've probably seen the... I've got that poster in my office and with all the different names of Jesus. Well, he does the same thing here with the enemy. The next thing he's called is the ruler of darkness. Ephesians 6:12. He's called the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5.
What did you say I was called?
The tempter. Y'all running out of space yet? Okay. Next, he's called the king of death. Hebrews 2:14. We're about eight away, so here we go. Okay, he's called a roaring lion. Roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8. And the same verse calls him the adversary. Now, in the verse we just read, Revelation 9:11, he's called three names. Angel of the bottomless pit. Or you might even say king of the bottomless pit if you want to put that there. Abaddon, which means destruction. And Apollyon, which means destroyer. Four more. Everybody with me still? Y'all do well. This generation could not do this. Write it down that fast. They don't write. No one writes anymore. All right. The next one he's called in Revelation 12:7 is the dragon. Revelation 12:10. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. What book in the Bible do you find him doing that? Real evident. The whole book's about him accusing one guy.
Job. Did you say the reference to that again?
That would be Revelation 12:10.
Thank you.
Revelation 20:2. He's called the serpent of old. Where else do you find him being the serpent?
In the garden.
In the garden, yes. So it tells you who the serpent in the Garden of Eden is if you didn't know that. By the end of the book, it tells you who it is. Okay? And then the last one, Revelation 20:10, he's called the deceiver. Somebody would like to have this on your high school yearbook resume right here. So, this is me, you know. Here's what you need to be reminded of, that God does not want you to be ignorant of your enemy. He wants you to know what he's about. He wants you to know who he is, and he wants you to know what he's about. And each one of the descriptive terms speak of the nature of who he is. In the same way as we would say, when we use the word righteousness, well, who's the righteous one? God is. Who's the omnipotent one? God is. Who's the omniscient one? God is. Who's the immutable one? God is. Okay, see, those words speak of him. Also, when you in the Old Testament, you have names like Yahweh or Jehovah, Jireh. Those are names given to God, which describe him. It means Yahweh, the Lord God, my provider. That's Jehovah Jireh. Okay, and there's about seven or eight of those names that are given to him. Okay, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. Okay, so again, he wants us to understand who he is, who our enemy is, and what our enemy does. And we're going to stop there because I don't want to go to the sixth trumpet before we're about 3 minutes ahead. So I'll answer any questions during this time.
Did you read verse 12?
Verse 12. Oh, one woe is past. Behold, still two woes are to come. Are coming after these things. So again, that goes back to verse 13 in the last chapter where he says there are three woes.
Yeah, when the voice said, woe, woe, woe.
Right. And three woes are coming, which again speak of a greater thing than what he's already talked about. And the first woe, the first great thing that's going to happen is the demons are going to be released upon this earth. Sunday.
I just had a question, the fact that you never ever refer to him as Satan in the Bible. I was just that term. Is that like Christian where it's not in there either?
No, Satan is in there. I'm trying to think.
Jesus said
Yeah, let me see if I have something for
him. Did Satan take Jesus to the wilderness?
Yeah, that would be Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let me see. Oh, yeah, there's a whole bunch of references to Satan. I could give you. First Chronicles 21:1. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," Matthew chapter 16. Yeah, and I didn't give that name. I guess they're assuming that we all know there are multiple references to him as being Satan. These are the other references to Satan. Okay. Yeah, I should have said it. Thank you for pointing out. Satan is, he's referred to as Satan over and over again in the Bible. Any other questions?
Just a tiny little prayer request. I've been asked to be a substitute Bible study teacher this afternoon over at Fountain View Village, but they're mostly third floor memory loss people.
Okay.
So I don't know how much is going to sink in, but yeah. Pray that I'll be used.
And that's another one of those cases where you don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do.
Amen.
I began preaching to an Alzheimer's unit in a nursing home. You know, when you guys did the Easter music, it's amazing to watch them and the recognition of those songs.
Yeah.
For those people. And that's the way it was there. We'd bring them in and also you had to lead them. They held hands and they were in a lock ward, which was actually barred because they would wander and stuff. Yeah. So we would go get them. We would lead them to the chapel, and we'd start with the songs, the old hymns, and their faces would just light up. And they didn't need words. They didn't need it's amazing how those powerful hymns stuck with them. But you know, but they wouldn't remember my name.
No.
They wouldn't remember what I told them 5 minutes later. But it was okay. It was a wonderful time. So we just trust in that case that the Holy Spirit will let them know wherever they're at what He needs for them to hear. Yeah. Anything else before we go? Sue?
Yes, I was thinking about when we were talking about the hand of protection of the believer, and we face so much in temporal as human beings, like our comfort and healing,
right,
and being safe, but I think that hand of protection is protecting us from judgment. We're sealed. So we're going to be protected from the judgment, and we will have salvation and eternity. But God may use us in whatever way He chooses here on this earth.
Any other approach demands that we either judge God, that He hasn't told the truth about His hand of protection, or we must accuse our brothers and sisters of not having enough faith, or they wouldn't be going through what they're going through. It demands one of those two things. But to understand that it may be God's hand of protection, may be for you or for me to go through tribulation time, go through martyrdom. But His, you know, I look at that hand. The hand seals me. His hand of protection seals me for eternity. It also seals me from the fact that the enemy cannot have me. He may come against me. And you know what did Paul say? Don't be so concerned about the one who can kill the soul. I mean, kill the body, but be more concerned about the one who could kill the body and the soul for eternity. And to me, that is again, you know, from a different view, is to understand that in Christ we have eternal protection. You know, and to have the attitude for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, to understand this is not our final place. We're not going to be here very long. And some of you say, I've been here a long time. You really haven't. You really haven't. None of us have. And this will not be where we're going to be. Thank God. And the day's going to come, we're going to leave this place, and we're going to go into that place where He has, I said it yesterday in the message, He has prepared a place for us, an eternal place. And Jesus chooses to use the word mansions when He says that. And so it's going to be a glorious place. And the greatest thing is that He's going to be there. He's going to be there. So I think we need to understand that, because there are so many things that happen in this life that if we judge God or we judge each other by events, from our perspective, we can't see how that is God's hand of protection. Yet the reality is that's His promise. Okay? Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the day we've had together, for Your word. Lord, thank You for being with us, and thank You for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we're so grateful that because we belong to You, we are sealed and we are protected. And Lord, whatever Your plan is for us to go through this side of heaven, help us to know we go through it under the hand of Your protection. We're grateful for that. Help us to keep our eyes upon You. Help us not to give in to temptation or listen to the voice of the enemy. Help us not to be tolerant of evil. But Lord, help us to stand in Your righteousness. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.